So, good morning. I'll be reading John chapter 18. So, if you have one of the church Bibles, it's on page 997. After Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas took a company of soldiers and some temple police from the chief priests and the Pharisees and came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, went out and said to them, "Who is it you're looking for?" "Jesus the Nazarene," they answered. "I am he," Jesus told them. Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing with them. When he told them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Who is it you're looking for?" "Jesus the Nazarene," they said. "I told you I am he," Jesus replied. "So if you're looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words he had said, "I have not lost one of those you have given me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. At that, Jesus said to Peter, "Sheath your sword. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the company of soldiers, the commander, and the Jewish temple police arrested Jesus and tied him up. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was advantageous that one man should die for the people. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was following Jesus, as was another disciple. That disciple was an acquaintance of the high priest, so he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter remained standing outside by the door. So the other disciple, the one known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the girl who was the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who was the doorkeeper said to Peter, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" "I am not," he said. Now the slaves and the temple police had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing there warming themselves, and Peter was standing with them, warming himself. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus answered him. "I have always taught in the synagogue and in the temple complex where all the Jews congregate, and I haven't spoken anything in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I told them. Look, they know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the temple police standing by slapped Jesus, saying, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" "If I have spoken wrongly," Jesus answered him, "give evidence about the wrong. But if rightly, why do you hit me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said to him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the high priest's slaves, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Peter then denied it again. Immediately a rooster crowed. Then they took Jesus from Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They did not enter the headquarters themselves, otherwise they would be defiled and unable to eat the Passover. Then Pilate came out to them and said, "What charge do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you." So Pilate told them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." "It's not legal for us to put anyone to death," the Jews declared. They said this so that Jesus' words might be fulfilled, signifying what kind of death he was going to die. Then Pilate went back into the headquarters, summoned Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you asking me this on your own, or have others told you about me?" "I'm not a Jew, am I?" Pilate replied. "Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" "My kingdom is not of this world," said Jesus. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. As it is, my kingdom does not have its origin here." "You are a king then?" Pilate asked. "You say that I'm a king," Jesus replied. "I was born for this, and I have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." "What is truth?" said Pilate. After he had said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them, "I find no grounds for charging him. You have a custom that I release one prisoner to you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a revolutionary.
Well, good morning, everyone. Let me just begin by welcoming you again to church. I hope you've been enjoying breakfast together and good conversation and fellowship. This is really what church is all about, isn't it? We don't only gather to hear someone from the front speak, but we gather to speak to each other and encourage one another. We're going to dive into that passage together, though, in just a second, and I want to kind of just tell it as it unfolds. But before we dig in, so keep the Bible open in front of you if you've got one there. But before we dig in, I want to start with a question. And the question is perhaps a strange one. Who or what is the greatest threat to Western civilization and world order, do you think? Maybe this is a question for the Cold War, but I think it's relevant now, right? There are still lots of threats that you might be thinking about. What comes to mind? Maybe Islamic terrorism, economic collapse, environmental chaos or disaster, whatever. In fact, I think there is one far more dangerous person that eclipses all of these things. Back in 2013, on Q&A, I don't know if you saw it, during the Festival of Dangerous Ideas that they held, Peter Hitchens was asked a similar question. And I loved his response. So let me read the question. He was asked, "Which so-called dangerous idea do you think would have the greatest potential to change the world for the better if it was implemented?" He responded, "The most dangerous idea in human history and philosophy remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead. And that is the most dangerous idea you will ever encounter." What a fantastic answer, don't you think? A very courageous answer given the context. I think it's a superb answer. The most dangerous idea of all is that Jesus is the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. Jesus' kingship, in other words, is the most dangerous idea of all. The passage that we're looking at today is all about this utterly dangerous person and this dangerous idea that he might be the king. The chapter falls fairly easily into three main scenes, and as the story unfolds, we witness what you might call a clash of kingdoms, as King Jesus comes up against the rulers and authorities of this world. We get to see up close how dangerous this idea is when Jesus walked on the earth and how the rulers of the world responded to him. So the first scene is set in a garden in the Mount of Olives. Verse 1 tells you that. Jesus and his disciples are in the garden. Verse 2 tells you they often met there. So Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. While Jesus and his disciples were in the garden, Judas took a company of soldiers, verse 3, and some temple police from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So if you can picture the scene, the stage is set for a showdown. In the red corner are the Jewish authorities, fully armed. And thanks to their inside man, they know where Jesus is. They've made their approach at night, hoping for the element of surprise. In the blue corner is Jesus and a small band of his disciples. seemingly outnumbered, outmaneuvered, and outgunned, so to speak. Tonight there will be a clash between Jesus and the authorities of the world. And the question is, as John explains the night for us, who will triumph? Who has the strength to overcome? Who is the greatest king of all? Immediately, verse 4 tells us that any tactical advantage the soldiers thought they had is completely useless, given that Jesus already knew everything that was about to happen to him, verse 4. This had, in fact, been a fairly unsurprising ambush. And yet, strangely enough, Jesus doesn't seem to play the game. He doesn't run, he doesn't hide, he doesn't arm himself. Instead, he plays right into the hands of his opponents. Verse 4 actually tells you that it's precisely because he knew everything that would happen to him that he steps out in front and asks, "Who is it you're looking for?" "Jesus the Nazarene," they answered. "I am he," Jesus told them. And it's just crazy, isn't it? Most leaders have body armor and bodyguards and body doubles so that by all means possible, they'll protect their body. People will only be able to get to them over the dead bodies of their loyal protection. Jesus does the exact opposite. He protects his men. He steps out in front and initiates a conversation with those who came for him, just so that there will be no mistaking that he is the man that they want. And in fact, the maneuver doesn't seem to be a sign of vulnerability after all. It's not as though he doesn't have the strength to overcome them. Verse 5 and verse 6 are perhaps some of the most astounding verses in this passage, in the whole Bible. It's easy to glance over them. I'm sure I read this passage years before I ever noticed these verses. Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing there. When he told them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. They hit the floor. I'm sure I read over that 1,000 times. But in this whole scene, you see, Jesus has just taken control of the situation by the sheer power of his words. Even though they came to arrest him, he's the one that's been calling the shots from the moment they arrived. He's been directing the conversation. And when he identifies himself, the cohort of soldiers were forced back and fell to the ground. I think the English translation is good, but it sort of misses the full impact of what's going on here. Because when they ask Jesus if he's the Nazarene, he says, "I am." See, in the Greek, "I am" and "I am he" are just the same phrase, right? But "I am" packs a lot more punch if you're familiar with the Old Testament. "I am" is the name of God, the self-sustaining, self-determining God. And Jesus calls himself "I am" 3 times in this passage, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 8. If you know John's gospel, this has even more significance. In John, Jesus makes 7 "I am" statements. "I am the bread of life," he says. "I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world." So this is a really big deal in John, when 3 times in 4 verses, we're told that Jesus identified himself as "I am." And the soldiers fell to the ground. Not simply because he's Jesus the Nazarene, you see, but because he is the great "I am." And so Jesus' strength is not in question. He's not just some pretty boy, kind of anemic, susceptible to the local bullies. Jesus' strength is extraordinary. He is the strong man that Samson pointed to. He is the warrior that David foreshadowed. His strength in verse 6 is explosive and dangerous, even while it is controlled and directed. Just with his words, he overpowers a cohort of Roman soldiers. And as he identifies himself, they're knocked to the ground. And yet he doesn't use his strength to escape their grasp. When he calls himself the "I am," he is both declaring his eternal, unmatched glory and majesty and identifying himself so that they can arrest him. And in verse 8 he says, "I told you, I am," Jesus replied, "so if you're looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words he had said, "I have not lost one of those you have given me." With all his strength and power and glory, He doesn't save himself. He doesn't defend or protect himself. He protects his disciples. The key verse in the whole scene is verse 9. John tells us that what Jesus did was to fulfill the words he had said, "I have not lost one of those you have given me." Jesus had just said this in the previous chapter, in his high priestly prayer, chapter 17, verse 12. This is the explanation for everything Jesus does in the garden. He wants to protect his disciples. And he knows that ultimately the only way to do that is to give himself up. Peter, on the other hand, doesn't seem to understand. So he cracks out his sword in verse 10. Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Classic Peter, has no idea what he's doing. Jesus responds, "Sheathe your sword. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me?" You might have noticed this is the second thing that the Father has given Jesus. In verse 9, we were told that the Father had given Jesus his disciples to look after. And in verse 11, we're told that the Father has given Jesus a cup to drink. The two things are related. This is why Jesus knows he must give up himself to protect his disciples. Not because he couldn't protect them from the Romans. And he's, you know, they're just like Skittles in front of him. But because unless he gives himself up, he will not be able to protect them from God. In order that he might not lose one of his disciples, Jesus must drink the cup the Father has given him. The cup is a reference to the Old Testament. In several places, the prophets speak of the cup of God's wrath or God's anger. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, let me just give you an example. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Christ's disciples deserve to drink the cup of God's wrath, to feel his anger poured out on them for their evil. But in his mercy, God has determined to absorb his wrath in himself. You see, we're talking about the Father and the Son here. Not two separate, you know, beings or something. This is the Father and the Son in the triune God. The Father gave the cup to the Son, and the Son chose to drink it so that he might not lose to eternal damnation those whom the Father has given him. So in verse 12, Jesus is arrested and tied up. It does remind me of Samson, tied up by cords of strong rope, but completely useless in binding him. Still, the Lord Jesus submits to this farce and is led away to his first trial. In his first trial, this is scene two, in his first trial, he stands before his own people, the Jews. And just as he turned the arrest scene upside down, bringing the strong to their knees, in a sense, arresting those who came to arrest him. So in these trial scenes, while Jesus is the one who seems to be on trial, it seems that everyone else is getting judged. While Jesus is in with Annas, Peter undergoes his own trial outside. And John weaves together these two trial scenes to help us contrast them. So as the narrative progresses, the contrast between Peter and Jesus becomes starker and starker. Peter, the fearless warrior of verse 10, becomes a whimpering mess in the face of a little slave girl. Check out verse 17. The slave girl, who was the doorkeeper, said to Peter, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" "I am not," he said. Right? Jesus said three times, "I am, I am, I am," courageously identifying himself as the one they'd come for. Peter says, "I'm not." The point of these contrasts is firstly so that we might see clearly the horrifying magnitude of Jesus' betrayal, not only by Judas, but even by Peter. We're not meant to be looking down on Peter as if he's, you know, he's the worst. No, he's the best of us. At least he's there. All the other disciples, most of the other disciples, except for John it seems, have fled the scene ages ago. The truth is we all would have abandoned Jesus. But even Peter betrayed him. And secondly, as Peter is contrasted with Jesus, we see the wonder of Jesus' protection for his disciples, right? Peter sells Jesus out. says, I'm not one of his disciples. Jesus remains a steadfast and loving friend. Peter's being asked whether he's one of Jesus' disciples. He denies it. But in verse 19, when Jesus is being asked about his disciples, his refusal to identify them is not an act of betrayal, is it? But an act of love. He is determined to suffer for those who will not suffer for him. He is determined to love those who are weak and sinful and will not love him. Jesus' endurance is stunning, and our hopelessness is shameful. But Peter is not the only one on trial. Annas is also standing in the dock. In fact, this whole scene exposes him as a fraud, presiding over a kangaroo court. First of all, Annas did not have the authority to be the judge at this case at all. His position as high priest is seriously suspect. As verse 13 tells you, his son-in-law Caiaphas was actually the high priest. Annas had been deposed some years earlier by the Romans, but he was still politically powerful and so considered by many to be the real high priest, even though he wasn't. Secondly, the trial should not have happened when it did. According to Jewish law, it was illegal for trials to occur at night, which this one does. But they were in a rush to get it done before the Sabbath. And they had to get Jesus to a Roman court quickly because they only met in the morning. And they wanted him to be executed and they couldn't do it themselves. But thirdly, the way the trial is conducted. So it shouldn't have been done by the person it was done by. It shouldn't have been done at the time it was done. And it shouldn't have been conducted the way it was. Jesus shows how ridiculous Annas' question is in verse 20. He doesn't really want to know the truth. He has already heard Jesus' teaching before because it was all done in public. And so in verse 22, the soldiers hit him, which is, again, illegal, according to Jewish law. See, Jesus' teaching was not done in secret, but that is the way this trial has to be conducted. As verse 23 reveals, Jesus is not the one who has done anything wrong. The final scene in chapter 19 begins in verse 28, the final trial, when Jesus is taken from the Jews to the Gentiles. The whole scene, again, is dripping with kind of irony and hypocrisy, and Jesus overturns everything and everyone. As the Jews arrive, they are so concerned about ritual purity, they refuse to enter the grounds of the palace. And yet what they're asking Pilate to do will leave blood on their hands that they'll never be able to wash off. The reason they're so especially concerned about ritual purity at the moment is because this weekend they'll be celebrating the Passover festival. To celebrate when God provided a sacrificial lamb to spare them from the angel of death so that they would escape slavery in Egypt. Little do they know they are leading the true Passover lamb to the slaughter. The one who would free them from all the oppressive rulers of this world, and even their slavery to sin. Now, because of all their religious scruples, the trial takes place both inside and outside the palace as Pilate ferries back and forth between the two parties. So first of all, he comes outside to talk to the Jews. What accusation do you bring against this man? Their reply is woeful. If he hadn't done anything wrong, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Not really a clear-cut and concise argument. So what exactly has he done wrong? Take him and judge him yourself. The Jews reply, we don't have authority to kill anyone. Now, as all this is going on, John wants to slip in a little note from the narrator. See that in verse 32? You see, while it looks like Jesus' fate is being left in the hands of others, in fact, John reminds us this was all to fulfill his words. In verse 32, Jesus' words are being treated on par with the scriptures. Right? Just as the scriptures must be fulfilled, so also must those of the Lord Jesus. Multiple times in John's gospel, Jesus had predicted his death. He specifically spoke of being lifted up, being crucified, a method of execution that the Jews were not allowed to deliver. So once again then, John tells us Jesus is in the driver's seat. In verse 33, Pilate returns inside to talk to him. And the issue at hand is Jesus' kingship. Now, even though John has been subtle about this thus far in the gospel, in fact, this has been the issue all along. John's gospel is not quite like the other ones. He hasn't really been talking about Jesus' kingship at all. I think this might be the first reference, actually. But it has been the issue all along. Who is in control? Who is the rightful judge? Who is the king? And so standing behind Pilate's question might be mockery. You? Are you the king of the Jews? It may be a political question. Pilate is wondering whether Jesus poses any threat to the stability of the province, any threat to Rome. It's certainly not a theological question. Pilate has no desire to be involved in these internal Jewish problems. Throughout the passage, his exasperation at having to deal with such riffraff comes through time and again. But this is the main question of the whole passage, and it's the main question for us. This is the most dangerous idea in the whole passage, that he might actually be king. He might actually be the one who is the rightful judge. He might actually be the one who has all the glory and the power and the majesty. Certainly the most dangerous thing for Pilate as he questions him. Jesus' question in verse 34 seems to draw this out. Jesus asks, "Where did you get this from? Did you come up with it yourself, or did someone else tell you about me?" Pilate replies, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" So Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." See, that's Peter was thinking that, wasn't he? Peter was thinking his kingdom is a kingdom of this world. It's what kicked this whole sort of scene off. They thought he was just a worldly king trying to make a political empire. So they marched against him. Peter tried to fight back. Jesus denies all of that. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. As it is, my kingdom does not have its origin here." "You are a king then?" Pilate asked. Doesn't quite get everything, I don't think. "You say that I'm a king," Jesus replied. "I was born for this, and I have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." "What is truth?" said Pilate. You see, this final scene explains why Jesus has been behaving the way he has been all this time. It explains why he didn't overpower the guards in the garden. Why he didn't strike down Annas when Annas' soldiers struck him. Because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. He is not looking to build a worldly empire, but a heavenly one. He is a king, of course, and he will reign over his people. But his kingdom will not be established like the kingdoms of this world, will not look like the kingdoms of this world, because it is not from this world. He will reign because God will establish his rule. He will not rise to power through conquest or domination like other kings, through diplomacy or politics. He will rise to power and glory through suffering. And his reign will not be fragile, needing to rest on lies and deceit, conducted in darkness and behind closed doors like the powers of this world. But instead it rests on truth. Notice what Jesus says in verse 37 again. Turns the trial on its head. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice," he said. Right, Pilate is on trial now. Is he of the truth, or will he listen to lies? And again, it puts all of us on trial. Pilate's answer in verse 38 captures the disillusionment of the people of our own age, doesn't it? For Pilate, truth is relative and irrelevant. Probably not in a, you know, well thought out philosophical sense, but pragmatism is really all there is. As the trial draws to a close, he hopes that a loophole will allow him to let this whole thing go away. Despite his crystal clarity on Jesus' innocence in verse 38, he decides to put the sentence down to a vote, a popularity contest, if you will. Pilate's cowardice shows that he is not on the side of the truth. The choice is between two men. And as we look at these two men, John is encouraging us to make a judgment, to cast our own vote, as it were. We are being asked who we will give our allegiance to, Barabbas or Jesus. As you make your choice, though, remember, it is not really you who is judging. It is you who is being judged. Barabbas is clearly a phony. His name means son of the father. He is a revolutionary, a terrorist, desperate for power in a worldly kingdom, seeking to overturn the worldly kingdoms around him. Jesus is the true son of the father, isn't he? Come to drink the cup the father has given him. Who has a nation, as it were, of disciples given to him by the Father. His kingdom, though not militaristic nor political, will put an end to all the treacherous kingdoms of this world and will last forever and ever. King Jesus, you see, he is the most dangerous person who has ever lived. Not because he carried a sword, not because he led an army, but because he died and rose again, and so will bring an end to the kingdoms of corruption that currently oppress us. And he will bring in truth and justice forever. He's the most dangerous idea, the most dangerous person in the world, not because he's wicked or evil, but because we are. And he is a king of truth. Let's pray. Gracious Father God, we ask that in your mercy, you would help us to be of the truth. Help us to swear allegiance to the true King, King Jesus. Help us not to set ourselves up as kings against him or against you. Help us not to simply follow the rulers of this world. Help us not to be dazzled by the powers that be. We know that the Lord Jesus will reign forever and ever. Even though the glory and might of his kingdom is hidden now, we know it will be revealed. We pray that in your mercy you'd keep us looking forward to that day and living in the light of it. Amen.